Ezekiel chapter 40 is where we pick things up tonight. Sunday night, we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to hit it all when you do it that way. You will need this that is in the pocket in front of you. The diagrams that we'll be referring to tonight. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, which is the remainder of the book of Ezekiel, have to do with a single subject, and that is what is known as the millennial temple, the temple that is going to be used by God during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. I think perhaps in order to kind of get our bearings a little bit, some of us, this is familiar ground. Perhaps for most of us, it isn't. In terms of how the end time scenario of the Bible plays out. The next great event that we're waiting for as it relates to the end times sequence is the rapture of the church. I'm packed and ready to go. And not solely because of selfishness on my part, though I long to move on to what is next, but for the sake of mankind. I don't know how much more suffering we can be subjected to in this world and so many human beings. I long for the Prince of Peace to come. The rapture of the church when Jesus will return and take the church, those who trust and believe in Him, into heaven. Following the rapture of the church, there'll be a 7-year tribulation period in which God's wrath is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. The first event of the great tribulation will be the unveiling of the Antichrist. His unveiling occurs at the first seal that's broken at the beginning of that sequence of events in the Revelation. And at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, the second 3.5 years of which is known as the Great Tribulation, Jesus Christ returns. And at that time, the Battle of Armageddon occurs. And following that return of Jesus, at that time, He's going to set down on the Mount of Olives there, on the eastern side of the Kidron Valley across from the Temple Mount, of which we're going to be reading about tonight. That mountain is going to be split in two by virtue of an earthquake, and He will enter in through the east gate to the Temple Mount. And then there'll be a time of judgment of those that are sifting between the sheep and the goats. And then what will happen is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the same earth that we're on. Sometimes people say, well, why in the world doesn't He begin with a new heavens and a new earth? Why spend 1,000 years, you know, dealing with this earth additionally? I don't have the slightest idea. You take it up with them, but make sure I'm not near you when you do. But I do have suspicions as it relates to all of that. I think at the very least, as He rules with a perfect righteousness for that 1,000 years, He is going to reveal to all of us what this world was capable of, the quality of life that was possible if men had but voluntarily submitted themselves and their flesh and their greed and their sinful nature and all of these things to Him and His Lordship, what could happen? And it's going to be an amazing reign. And following that 1,000-year reign of Christ, there'll be a final rebellion against Him during that time, of which we won't have a part, those of us that know the Lord. Once we go to be with the Lord, we receive a new body and there's no possibility of falling ever again. And then following that final rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years, He creates a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what I look forward to. I look forward to heaven and the new heaven and the new earth that He's going to create. But this temple has to do with that 1,000-year period where Jesus is going to return and rule on this earth with a rod of iron, we're told. I mean, people are still going to be kooks and fallen and all. But He's not going to stand for any nonsense, and it's going to be a time of tremendous peace. This millennial temple that we're ultimately going to get to tonight, appears to be different from the temple that's associated with the Great Tribulation. When you go to Israel today, one of the things that you see in many of the shops, and I will say it does seem restricted to the Jewish quarter, is pictures of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and the new temple built on the Temple Mount, and no Al-Aqsa Mosque and no Dome of the Rock Mosque there, Jewish perspective. And so they're waiting to rebuild their temple that was destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans took Jerusalem. So they long to rebuild it. They've already worked very hard on putting together some of the implements and some of the things that are necessary for worship, the altars, the instruments associated with these things. They're getting ready to build their temple. They just need someone who's going to come along and allow them to do that without creating World War III with the Arabs. And that someone, unfortunately, is going to be the Antichrist, who's going to make a covenant with them for a 7-year period. It appears that part of that agreement that he makes with them will allow for the rebuilding of the temple in the area of those Muslim holy places. And everything will go swimmingly for about 3.5 years. And then it literally becomes hell on earth. So that temple is going to be rebuilt. Whether it's rebuilt before the rapture, we don't know. Whether it's rebuilt immediately after the rapture, we don't know. I for one, think it'll happen after we're gone. And the Antichrist will make that covenant with the Jews. He'll allow them to rebuild the temple. And then Jesus warned in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 about the abomination that causes desolation. And Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, he gives a little more elaboration to it. What happens is, at the 3.5-year mark of that 7-year Great Tribulation, after the temple's been built, the Jews have been offering their sacrifices, they've reinstituted their worship, at that 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist goes straight into the Holy of Holies, astounding boldness, and this, of course, will stun the Jews. He goes into the Holy of Holies, and he sets himself up to be worshipped as God and declaring himself to be God. That defiles the entirety of the temple, and it is the abomination that causes the desolation of the temple. The Jews at that time will realize that they have not crowned the one who is the right Messiah, but they have now, you know, crowned the devil incarnate, and they will run for their life. And the Antichrist will begin a tremendous persecution against the Jews at that time. In this temple that's going to be built during the Great Tribulation or early in the Great Tribulation, that appears to be the temple that John speaks of in Revelation chapter 11, where it's measured there by rods and all. And what is described concerning that temple looks nothing like the temple that we're going to be reading about tonight. They appear to be two entirely different temples. It does not surprise me that once the Antichrist has defiled that newly rebuilt temple, that God looks at it and says, I don't want anything to do with it. Let's build a new one. And he will build a new one for himself during that reign. And so I wouldn't be surprised if that old temple was either torn down or it collapses as a result of the earthquake at Jesus' second coming and the splitting of the Mount of Olives. We'll have to see when it happens. We'll have some pretty good seats when it does. So chapter 40 deals now with the area surrounding the temple that is going to be used during the millennial or the thousand-year reign. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, on the 14th year after the city was captured, speaking of Jerusalem, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Took me where? Took me to Jerusalem. This vision and this revelation that God gives to Ezekiel here in chapter 40 is 12 years later after the previous revelation that God had given to Ezekiel. Sometimes when we read these prophetic books, or we read the book of Acts, we think it was a miracle a day. And we don't know that sometimes there were tremendous periods of time between when these supernatural events would occur, and that was completely up to the Lord for what he wanted to do. But sometimes you get people and they'll say, you know, what's wrong with the church today? How come it isn't a miracle a day? You know, the book of Acts covered decades. And so we don't know. I mean, sometimes, and not every day, I don't know that our hearts could handle it. Every single day, a series of miracles or revelations by God. So it was 12 years later that God takes him to Jerusalem. And verse 2, in the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He's looking at this rebuilt temple there on the mountains of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. I don't know if he had a really good tan or what. That is the Mediterranean. They tan pretty well over there. And he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. Probably an angelic being. It's interesting when you go through the scriptures, Zechariah, Revelation here, different places where you run into these beings that have these measuring rods, almost always they are angels. And so it appears that this is an angelic being. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears. That's a nice way of saying, now pay attention. It's funny, you know, God gets to do that to us when we're adults. We say that to our kids, don't we? You pay attention to what I'm saying here. And then someone tells us to pay attention as an adult. And boy, we say, why do you pay attention? I'm an adult. You can't talk to me that way. But God can, and angels can too, apparently. And so it says, listen and look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything that I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything that you see. So this angel is going to go through and make measurements of this new temple. And he's got this rod, and we'll get to that in a moment, where he's doing his measuring. And it's kind of like an architect, or it's kind of like an engineer, or maybe an archaeologist. And he's measuring off the site, and he calls it off to his aide to write down the dimensions. And so that's kind of what Ezekiel's going to be as a secretary to this angelic being. Notice in verse 3, and it's very important, that last sentence, declare to the house of Israel everything that you see. This vision is for the house of Israel. It is for the Jews. It is not for the church. Again, we are not looking forward to, supremely, this temple during the millennium. During that thousand-year reign of Christ, we will have our eternal bodies, glorified bodies. And the Bible says that we will rule with Jesus, we will reign with Jesus. It seems to indicate in the Scriptures that we will rule submitted to Him, maybe having various cities under our oversight. And so I've claimed Pacific Grove and Carmel and that region, all of that, so you keep your hands off. I'll try and get you in the summer months. And so we'll be ruling with him. The temple isn't going to be the big, big deal to us. That's going to be small and significant in our eyes to the one who is ruling there from that temple, and that is the Lord. The fascinating thing is that God describes us as believers in the Lord today as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you've been the temple of the Holy Spirit, that is where God's presence is, then you're not really too impressed with anything else along those lines, especially when you're able to see the Lord face to face during that time. And so it has to do with the Jews. That new heavens and that new earth that we're looking forward to, that John speaks of in Revelation chapter 21, it tells us that there's going to be no need for a temple there. The Lord is our temple. The place to meet with God, there won't need to be a temple like that, because you'll be able to meet with the Lord himself. And so this is the temple. All of this has to do with God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Sometimes we look at it then and we say, why in the world does God allow a new temple during Jesus' reign? It's because the volume of the book testifies of Jesus. The volume of the book testifies of him. Every single one of those curtains in the old temple, every snap, every bracket, every offering, every furnishing, every holy day, every single bit of it spoke of him. It testified to him. They had, you know, they would light the candles, and it spoke of Jesus as the light of the world, the bread that he was, you know, the bread of life, all of this stuff. And now Jesus is going to be reigning in their midst during that 1,000-year reign. They're going to finally know that he is, as a people, they're going to know that he is the Messiah. They're now going to be familiar with his death and his burial and his resurrection, and the rebuilt temple is going to communicate to them in a way that they can understand that it was all about Jesus all along, from the writings of Moses, to the events concerning Abraham, to the prophecies of David. That temple is going to reinforce before them in a tangible way that he always was the Messiah and that he is the Messiah. Verse 5. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a hand breadth, and he measured the width of the wall structure 1 rod and the height 1 rod. Typically, a cubit in the Bible is a reference to the distance from a person's elbow to the end of their finger. That was typically, on average, 18 inches. And here, Ezekiel tells us that the cubit that is being referred to is not that 18 inches, but it is from the elbow to the tip of the finger plus a hand breadth. So about a 21-inch length. So a rod... it was measured 6 cubits long, and so a rod was about 10 feet long. He tells us there at the end of verse 5 that the width of the wall structure was 10 feet thick, and the height of the wall was 1 rod, or about 10 feet thick. Then Ezekiel is taken to the gateway which faced the east, and he went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide, 10 feet, and the other threshold was 1 rod wide. Each gate chamber was one rod. Don't you forget it. And each gate chamber was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. Now, what's being referred to here, you can look at your diagram number 1. And these are the gates that went in to the area of the temple. If you look at diagram number 2, and for those of you who are interested, this came from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Walvoord and Zuck, their commentary. But if you look at diagram number 2 at the very bottom there, which is the eastern gate, that lower gate right there between all of those R rooms, number 1 is a close-up of that gate. And so what Ezekiel is describing here and being declared to him by the angel is a description that you see in diagram number 1. It's a description. He begins there in verse 6 of the stairs. And it's interesting that in this temple, as was the case with so many of the different things associated with the Lord, there were stairs up. Jerusalem, when it was spoken of, was always spoken of going up to Jerusalem. And so there's going to be stairs that are going to be included in this temple. And what it speaks of as it relates to mankind is that when man worships and enters into the worship of the Lord, it's always an elevating experience for man. And so here was physically, symbolically, what was going. We're going to worship the Lord. This is going to result in our being elevated as a result of it. Not elevated in who we are, but in the sense of God's greatness, and we're involved in what he's called us to. And so he goes on there in from verse 6 all the way through verse 16, and he describes the chambers and the depth of them, the breadth of them, the portico, which you see all the way at the top there, which is kind of a porch that was described. It's interesting that if you, looking at diagram 1, if you went up the stairs and you're going to enter into the outer court by making your way through, you go to Israel today, and in order to come into the central parts of buildings or forts or fortified cities, you know, it was never an easy shot just straight through a gate. They would have these kind of openings on the side where if a armed force tried to make its way in, they would have soldiers packed on each side. They'd slaughter you. If you got through them, then there was another group of them, another group of them. Sometimes they would have, you know, right hand, 90-degree turns and that kind of thing to make it very difficult for anyone to enter in a hostile fashion into a city. And so we see these side alcoves that are listed there for the guards. And then there's the description, as you see the W's there, the windows that look out of those alcoves. But those is the description of the eastern gateway into the temple. You would go through it, as you see in diagram 2, and enter into the outer court. Now, in verse 17, he describes the outer court. Then he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers and a pavement made all around the court. 30 chambers face the pavement. So you look at your diagram number 2, and you see all of those little rooms that are have the R on it. That's the chambers that are listed there all the way around the area of the outer court. There were 30 of them. Verse 18, the pavement was by the side of the gateways corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. And then he measured the width from the front of the lower gateway to the front of the inner court exterior, 100 cubits toward the east and the north. And so the width of the outer court, whether from the north to the temple area or the inner the buildings associated with the inner court on the south and also on the east, was the inner court, the width of it was 175 feet. That's what you would walk into. Now, one of the interesting things about all of these chambers that were put in there, the 30 rooms in the outer court, probably for storage. You can never have enough storage in a church. That's what we've been told by our architect who's working on the building and all. Can never, that's the big mistake everyone says. The one thing you've got to avoid is a lack of storage. And it's easy for them to say, they're not paying for the building. But here's plenty of storage. You know, when God builds something, money's no issue. Let's put lots of storage in. So we've added so much storage. We've got storage like you can't believe in the new building. In fact, it looks a lot like... No, just kidding. Nothing. So he describes the outer court. Verse 20. On the outer court was also a gateway facing the north. And so he describes now the north gate, which you see on the right-hand side of drawing number 2. And the description of that gate reveals to us that it's exactly the same as the eastern gate. There's no need to read through it. The specifics of it, the dimensions of it are just like the eastern gate that we didn't actually study it because I skipped that too. But you can go back and read that if you'd like. And then in verse 24, he describes the southern gate, which you see is to the left on that drawing number 2. It's exactly as the eastern gate. And you can take me up on it later. In verse 26, there's the mention of the 7 steps once again. Verse 22 mentions the ascending of the 7 steps again, that elevating experience of coming in to worship the Lord. Then in verse 28, the gateways to the inner court of the temple are described. And you look now at your drawing number 2, and you see that inner complex. You see the 175 feet. Between that inner complex and the outer complex, and there's a eastern gate at the bottom leading to the inner court, a northern gate, and a southern gate. These are the gates that he's going to describe now. And then he brought me, verse 28, to the inner court through the southern gateway, and he measured the southern gateway according to these same measurements, and also its gate chambers, its gate posts, its archways were according to the same measurements. And there were windows in it, and in its archways all around it was 50 cubits long, 25 cubits wide. There'll be a test at the end of this. There were archways all around, 25 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gate posts, and going up to it were 8 steps. And so again, elevation. And then he brought me to the inner court facing east. And so he's described the southern gateway. Ezekiel enters into the inner court through the southern gateway. He came into the outer court through the eastern, so he kind of makes his way around there with the angel. Then the eastern gateway is described in verse 32 through 34, and then the northern gateway is described in verses 35 through 37. Each of those gateways is identical to the gateways leading to the outer court, except that the portico is flipped over, going all the way outside into the outer court. The portico was the last thing you would hit. Going in through the gate to the inner court, the portico or the porch was what you would hit first. And so there's the description of all of those things, and the descriptions are repeated over and over again. And then in verse 38, there was a chamber and its entrance by the gateposts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. And in the vestibule of the gateway were two tables on this side and two tables on that side, on which to slay the burnt offerings, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. So on diagram number 2, where you see the inner court that's listed there, and there's a small square with some steps leading up to it that's got the letter A by it, that's the area that's being described there. And in that inner court, there were tables that were set up for the sacrificing of animals in order that they might be offered according to the foreshadowing of the law there on the altar. And so that's what's being described. At the outer court of the vestibule, verse 40, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, were two tables. On the other side of the vestibule were the gateways of the gateway were two tables. Four tables were on this side, four tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, eight tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. So on each side of that inner court area, by those gateways, there were four tables, eight total for the handling of the sacrifices, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the trespass offering. There were also four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, 1.5 cubits long, the dimensions of these stone tables, 1.5 cubits wide, 1 cubit high. On these they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks, a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the tables. Now, one of the things that is interesting about this whole inner court area and this millennial temple is that they offer sacrifices during the millennium. And that raises a question for people, because people say, I thought Jesus was the fulfillment of those sacrifices. So why in the world does God allow sacrifices, sin offering, burnt offerings, and trespass offerings to be offered during the millennium when Jesus himself is there reigning? And so some people, they object to it so completely that they then try and spiritualize the entire text, which is not the way to deal with things. One of the things that's interesting related to the sacrifices of the Old Testament is they never took away sin. They never took away sin. They covered sin. Only Jesus' death, only his life given, could ever take away a single sin of man's. The sacrifices of the Old Testament only covered sin and dealt with it on kind of a short-term way. Only the sacrifice of Christ could take the sin away. In the Old Testament times, the Israelites were just like us. They were saved by faith, grace through faith, looking forward to the coming of Messiah who would give his life for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's interesting, when in the study of the book of Acts, which we'll be getting to soon, even after the church began, the Jewish believers didn't hesitate to take part in the temple worship. We see it in chapter 2, we see it in chapter 3, in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 21. And the reason that they went to the temple and engaged in all of this is they viewed the sacrifices as memorials of Jesus' death. They understood that all of these sacrifices were a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And so that whole Levitical system of sacrifices, it looked ahead to the coming of Christ. And that entire system of sacrifices was replaced by the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of tonight together. Jesus said, speaking of the blood that was shed on our behalf, His blood, He said it was a blood of a new covenant in my blood, He said. And so there was this, right now, at this time in church history, what we do as it relates to a memorial concerning Jesus' sacrifice is the Lord's Supper. It's communion. But the day is going to come when, as Jesus returns, that there's communion's going to be done away with. Because it's not going to be in remembrance of Him. Remember, He said, do this until I come. It's one day it's going to be obsolete. It's going to cease to operate as a memorial because there'll be no need for it as a memorial. And then there's going to be, apparently, there's going to be this offering of the animal sacrifices, which are also going to be a memorial or object lessons of the supreme sacrifice made by the Lamb of God. And every time they would see again in that temple, every single thing spoke of the Lord Jesus, again in a language that they could understand. And then each time one of those sacrifices is offered, every single time, there'll be that understanding of, boy, He was it all along. All of this spoke of Him. All of this testified of Him. And so the sacrifices that will be offered will be memorial in nature. They will look back upon what Jesus did for mankind upon the cross. In verse 44, outside of the inner gate were the chambers for the singers in the inner court. And you know, you got to give those singers a room. And so one facing south at the side of the northern gateway, the other facing north at the side of the southern gateway. And then He said to me, this chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, from the sons of Levi, who come near to the Lord to minister to Him. And so you look at drawing number 2, and you see those rooms that are marked RP. Those are the rooms that are referred to here in these verses. And so utility rooms, probably again for the priests, and then also for the musicians. And any temple is the better for having singers there. And then in verse 47, He measured the court 100 cubits long, 100 cubits wide, 4 square. The altar was in front of the temple. And so the dimensions of the inner court was 175 feet by 175 feet when you include the courts on the north and on the south of that inner temple area. And then in verse 48, He brought me to the vestibule, or the entrance of the temple, measured the doorposts of the vestibule, 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on that side, and the width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits, and the width 11 cubits, and by the steps which led up, again, there's the steps to it, there were pillars by the doorposts, one on this side and the other on that side. And so now Ezekiel is brought into the temple itself, as you can see on drawing number 3, as you flip over there in that region that's towards the bottom, that region of E, that's where He is now with the angel in the description that's being given. And you can see its relationship to drawing number 2 as we continue to zoom in on the whole thing. Now, Ezekiel, as he's brought into this, the temple itself, well, let me address something before we get to that. One of the things that's interesting about all of this, and I find all of this very, very fascinating. Some people find it tedious. The detail that God lays out in here, and I haven't even read it, but I mean you read it through and He'll repeat Himself, and He's not afraid to repeat Himself over and over and over again to lay this thing down. He wants this temple to be a certain way. And He's a God of detail. He's a God of detail. Details are important to him. One of the beautiful things about all of this, and I love it about God, some people hate it about God, is he doesn't explain himself. You know, sometimes, you know, he does something, he doesn't explain himself, and I just go, oh, right. I love someone that doesn't feel compelled to explain himself all the time. I'm not going to go there. Okay, so, where was I? So, but this is the way he wants it, and in our lives, he doesn't always explain things, but the details are important to him. The reason it's fascinating to me is that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And details are important to him in our lives. The little things are important to him. And it's fascinating as we read the New Testament, as he's writing that, dealing with us as the temple of the Holy Spirit, how often he repeats himself and deals with the minutest of details in order that we might look like the temple he wants us to look like, excuse me, in this world. And so he's concerned about the small things, and he's given us that whole New Testament as his plan for what he wants his temple to look like, that is our individual lives and our individual lives interacting with one another. And when he gives those commands, he doesn't always explain himself. When he talks about staying away from sexual immorality, you know, he doesn't head into all of this sexually transmitted diseases. He doesn't talk about all of the mind games you'll have to mess with the rest of you. He doesn't go into all of those. He doesn't explain himself. He just says, this is what it's supposed to look like. Now go ahead and by the power of the Holy Spirit, let's have it look that way. And then it's right. Now, so the details, and I love the details. Someone might say to themselves, why in the world, though, do we have to go through all of this kind of detail in the study? But I mean, why are we even in Ezekiel here tonight? Because during the millennium, I don't want any of you showing up at that temple and to start acting like it's the first time you heard anything about it. And your jaw will be dropped. You'll be looking around and say, there's an outer court and an inner court, and well, look at all the storage they've got here. I can't believe they got levels and levels of storage and the whole thing. You'll head through and you'll look dumb when you do that, and someone will ask you where you fellowshiped. You'll tell them you fellowshiped here, and then we'll all look stupid. So stay alert. Stay alert while we study this. It's very important. You might get called on during the millennium. And so, Ezekiel's now taken in chapter 41 by the angel into that area of the temple, on in into the temple itself. And then he brought me into the sanctuary, verse 1, and measured the doorpost 6 cubits wide on the side, 6 cubits wide on the other side, was the width of the tabernacle. And the width of the entryway was 10 cubits. And the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured its length 40 cubits and its width 20 cubits. So as you look at drawing number 3, you see that large area that is labeled OS, or the outer sanctuary. And that's what is being described here. And then notice in verse 3, that's kind of the holy place there, the outer sanctuary. Then notice in verse 3, Ezekiel says, then he, the angelic being, then he went inside and measured the doorposts 2 cubits and the entrance 6 cubits high and the width of the entrance 7 cubits. He measured the length 20 cubits, the width 20 cubits beyond the sanctuary, and said to me, this is the most holy place. This is the Holy of Holies. And those of you who have been with us since we began in Genesis, you understand the significance of that. It represented the presence of God there with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The angel alone goes into the Holy of Holies, and Ezekiel makes sure that we know that. Only the angel goes in, because angels could go in. One of the characteristics of the Holy of Holies, even under Solomon's temple, and later under Herod's temple, and even with Zerubbabel and all that was going on there, is inside the Holy of Holies, there were angelic beings that were sewn into the tapestries and put into the gold that lined the walls and all. And it was a physical reminder of what was happening in that area spiritually. Angelic activity all of the time. So the angel thinks nothing of going in there. But Ezekiel won't go in there, though he is a priest. Remember when we began the book, he is a priest. Comes from a priestly family. But he is not the high priest. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And he could only go in one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. And only after having offered a sacrifice for his sin. And Ezekiel is not a high priest, and so he is not offered to go into that temple, the Holy of Holies. The dimensions are called out to him. Now, the beautiful thing about this is the superior covenant that we're under because of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross for us is that we can go into the Holy of Holies anytime in prayer. When we pray, we go right into the presence of God, lifting up our prayers and our supplications to God. And God says, not only can we can come in boldly. And in fact, as I've already said, there is not only can we enter into the Holy of Holies, he has made us the Holy of Holies because he indwells us by his Holy Spirit. It's an awesome thing to be a believer in the Lord Jesus, to be a Christian. And so here is Ezekiel, he can't go in. He cannot experience because he is on the other side of that sacrifice what we get to experience all day, every day in our relationship with the Lord. In verse 5, and then he measured the wall of the temple 6 cubits. The width of each side chamber all around the temple was 4 cubits on every side. So we probably have, you've got drawing number 3 there, the SR rooms that are around that area of the court, probably more storage that's listed there. He gives the dimensions of all of that. In verse 6, we're told that these side chambers were 3 stories high, and the chambers became larger as you went up each story because it wasn't the walls could become thinner because they weren't weight-bearing. And so you had 90 of these chambers probably for storage and use by the priest, and all of it laid out there with the dimensions. Verse 12, the building that fronted the separating courtyard at its western end was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length 90 cubits. As you see on drawing number 2, west of the temple, there's a region that's called B there. That's a building that's there. And God gives us no revelation about what it's there. He gives us the fact that it is there, what the dimensions of it are, but we have no revelation concerning what its purpose. But he describes it there in verse 12. Measured the temple 100 cubits long, and the separating courtyard and the building and its walls were 100 cubits long. Also, the width of the eastern face of the temple, including the separating courtyard, was 100 cubits. And he measured the length of the building behind it, facing the separating courtyard and its galleries on the one side and on the other side, 100 cubits, as well as the inner court and the porches of the court. And so if you look at drawing number 2, and you see that, again, right in the center, that region that's labeled T for the temple. Those were the dimensions of that particular area. Their doorposts, verse 16, now he starts to talk about some of the decorations of the temple, the carvings, the engravings, the doorposts and the beveled window frames and the galleries all around their 3 stories opposite the threshold were paneled with wood from the ground of the windows. The windows were covered from the space above the door, even to the inner room, as well as outside and on every wall all around, inside and outside by measure. And it was made with cherubim and palm trees. A palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had 2 faces, so that the face of a man was towards a palm tree on one side, the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. All of these are images that speak of Christ as humanity, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The palm tree in scriptures The scriptures speak of righteousness, and they all and so when Jesus comes, he's going to reign in righteousness, and so we see the palm tree that is spoken of there. The doorposts of the temple, verse 21, were square, and so also the front of the sanctuary. The appearance of one was like the appearance of the other. Then in verse 22, he describes the altar, which was of wood, and there's a small altar that's in the would be in the outer sanctuary there in drawing number 3. And it's probably the altar of incense from from the Levitical law. Its length was 2 cubits. Its corners and its length and its sides were made of wood. And he said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." It is the only furnishing in the temple, this altar, the altar of incense, which represents the prayers being lifted up to God. The temple and the sanctuary had 2 doors, verse 23. The doors had 2 panels apiece, 2 folding panels, 2 panels for 1 door and 2 panels for the other door. Cherubim and palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple just as they were carved on the walls. A wooden canopy was in the front of the vestibule outside. There were beveled window frames and palm trees on one side and on the other and on the sides of the vestibule, also on the side chambers of the temple, and on the canopies. And so the listing of these things. Now, it's interesting what's not listed there. In this temple, there's no Ark of the Covenant. There is no veil that is there. There's no high priest. So fascinating, some of the things the Lord is going to allow to be left as a memorial to the Lord Jesus, and other things are not going to be there at all. Why? I don't have the slightest idea. If you care when you see him, you can ask him. Chapter 42. And then they brought me out into the outer court by the way toward the north, and he brought me into the chamber which was opposite the separating courtyard, which was opposite the building toward the north. And so he brings them to look at what are the priest chambers in this area. Drawing number 2, you see those rooms that are labeled PC. That's what he's describing there. He gives their location there, opposite the building on the north, and also related to the south. In verse 2 through 4, he gives the dimensions of those chambers. In verse 5, he tells us that they were 3 stories high, those chambers, so they were multiple and that they were built on top of one another. Then in verse 13, he gives more details concerning the thickness and all. You can read that on your own. In verse 13, he said to me, "The north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of their holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They shall put on other garments, then they may approach that which is for the people." So these priest chambers were there for the purpose of eating portions of the sacrifice, which was allowed under the Levitical law. Apparently it will continue during this time. And they wore certain vestments or certain garb when they were involved in their priestly duties. They couldn't wear those things home, you know, to the neighborhood or whatever. Those things had to be left at home, and they were, or at the temple, and they were stored in those rooms. Then he gives the dimensions of the outer walls of the complex. Now, when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces towards the east, and he measured it all around. He measured the east side with a measuring
rod, 500 rods, and it's probably better 500 cubits, as is translated in the Septuagint, by the measuring rod all around. He measured the north side, and then in verse 18, the south side. He measured the west side, and in verse 19, he measured it on the four sides, verse 20. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long and 500 wide, to separate the holy areas from the common. And so that the whole complex as a whole would have been a square measuring 875 feet on any one of the four sides. That's a square footage of 765,625 square feet. You can put 13 football fields on it. So it gives you an idea of the size for you sports fans, who I have a hunch I'm having some difficulty carrying at this point. Chapter 43, afterwards he brought me to the gate, and the gate that faces towards the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions, vision which I had saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the east gate, which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now Ezekiel says this vision that he saw left him as undone as the visions that he saw in those in the early chapter or two of the book of Ezekiel, which were, you know, mind-boggling visions that God had given him of God's glory. And Ezekiel had prophesied of and spoken of to the Jewish people in chapters 10 and 11, I believe, of the glory of God departing from the temple because of the sin of the Jewish people. When God took his presence from the temple, he departed out the eastern gate of the complex and headed out over the Mount of Olives. Now, during this time, when God brings his glory back to this millennial temple, he comes back in through that same eastern gate or region, and his glory comes upon this temple. And so it's a reversal of his departure. And this is the climax now of the whole vision, is what good is a temple if God doesn't hang out there? And so here God comes in and he blesses this temple with his presence. And I think that what is happening here is Jesus coming into this temple and his presence constituting the glory of God there. And then in verse 6, I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places." And so God is saying he's going to dwell there. There's not going to be any more idolatry, no more practice of sin, any of those things, while it is that he's ruling, and all of those abominations will be done with. "And then they shall set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me. They defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed before me, committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." And so God is just reminding the children of Israel why he was forced to depart his temple to begin with, because of their sin and idolatry. But he said now he's going to come back, and having lost the blessing of his presence for so many years as they had, and realizing now, man, we lost out on this with God for following those stupid idols and my stupid flesh. and then, you know, they'll regret the decision that they had made. And Son of Man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And so here is really the theme of the whole deal right there in verse 10. Ezekiel's to take the measurements, take the vision back to the children of Israel, there in captivity to the Babylonians, and as he would lay this whole thing out, what they would hear above and beyond all of the measurements and all of the thing is, we have a future. We have a hope. We are here because we forced God to put us here. But God isn't through with us. There's a future for us. And God wanted them to know there was a future and a hope for them. And he has plans for them as it relates to his future plans. And if they are ashamed, verse 11, of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so they may keep the whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Verse 13, the description of the altar that is going to be there at the temple. Again, as you look at diagram number 2, that altar is in the middle of the inner court there with the letter A next to it. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is 1 cubit and a hand breadth, so about 21 inches. The base, 1 cubit high and 1 cubit wide, and the rim all around its edge of 1 span. This is the height of the altar. From the base on the ground to the lower edge, 2 cubits. The width of the ledge, 1 cubit. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, 4 cubits. And the width of the ledge, 1 cubit. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high with 4 horns extending upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide, square at its 4 corners. And so is a very, very large altar that is there. The ledge, 14 cubits long and 14 wide on its 4 sides with a rim of 0.5 cubit around it, with its base, 1 cubit all around, and its steps face toward the east. And so the description of the altar that is there, the dimensions of it, it's a very, very large, again, piece that is there in the inner court. One of the interesting things about it is that it has steps in verse 17. Under the Levitical law, there was no steps. The priests were not to walk up steps in the offering of sacrifices and or in leading the people the worship of anything. So you can tell we're not under the law, but here was the deal. When they made an altar, God said, when you make an altar to me, just make it out of stone. Don't carve those stones. Don't give me any fancy altars. It's not about the altar. It's about me. Don't do things that take people's eyes off of me. And he said, I want the altars to be ground level so that when you go and you do the sacrifices and you've got your little robe on, you aren't going up a bunch of steps and everyone's just looking at your legs and how short that little robe is that you have and all that. I don't want anything that distracts people from the worship of me. And so apparently they're going to wear long robes or something here during this time because God has the steps for a reason that is known only to him related to the altar. And he said to me, verse 18, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day that it's made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar that were on each of the upper corners, on the 4 corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it, and thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. And so the altar had to be sacrifices for the ceremonial cleansing of the altar before it could even be used. That was to be done on the first day. And then verse 21, you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it on the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary, On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering. They shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. And when you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. And when you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering, and they shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it and so consecrate it. When these days are over, the 7 days, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So there were the regulations related to the altar, preparing it for being used for the offerings. And so for 7 days, there would be these series of sacrifices before they could even begin to offer their own offerings on the 8th day and then beyond. And what that would produce within the people as they watch those offerings being going on associated with the altar, all of it speaking of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, given not only his blood shed, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but also typifying the burnt offering. The burnt offering was put upon the altar and it was completely consumed. All of it was consumed in the fire. And it talked about complete and whole consecration to God. So he not only forgives me of my sin, but he gives me the power and he gives me the opportunity to live my life completely consecrated to him. And so all of the offerings, just a shadow of the substance that was to him. But as they would watch the sanctifying of the altar, all of them would doubtless be very, very impressed with it. And they would have at least one theme that would kind of resound in their heart. And that would be the absolute privilege that it is for human beings to have the privilege of relationship with God, and the price that was paid.